Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Mornings podcast. Enjoy the conversation.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings. Let it rise.
Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour, like it said on my television screen yesterday. Welcome, powering up. This might take a few minutes. I figured that applies to all of us this morning as we're trying to get our day started. Good morning, Bill Arnold here with you today. And I want to start with a passage out of Romans. It says in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think we all get up every day and go, what is God's will for me today? And of course, that is to be obedient to him, to love him, to honor him, and to put him first in all we do. Later on in the chapter, in verse 9, it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And as we continue to have a sense of heaviness today over what happened in Manchester, England, with that terrorist attack, we are still trying to sort through that, and we feel heaviness. I know I do, on my heart for the people who are still suffering so greatly from that episode. We're going to talk to my friend Todd Mullican this morning from Mullican Counseling in Edina. We're going to talk a little bit about mourning with those who mourn and how to handle traumatic events, how to be empathetic. And then we're also going to really talk about emotions that we're having nowadays. They are guilt, fear, and shame. And guess which one of the three people want to avoid the most nowadays? Tick, 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 tick. Give us a call if you think you know which one it is. 1-877-933-2484 or email me at bill@myfaithradio.com. We're curious. We're going to give you that answer in just a little bit. But fear, guilt, shame. Which of those emotions do you think people are trying to avoid the most? And of course, one of those must have implications on a pretty serious personal level. And I know you're thinking, I wonder which one it is. So you're going to have to stay tuned and go nowhere because the answer is coming up in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. When we come back, Todd Mullican from Mullican Counseling in Edina. I think he probably thought that name up himself. Back in a minute. Seven minutes after the hour. Good morning. Boy, I'm looking at the weather across the listenership area, and we all look like we're pretty happy right now. A little bit of rain and showers here and there. Duluth has got some showers, but mostly sunny. Waterloo's got some showers, but I'm looking at this weather going, come on, this is spring. This looks nice. Here in the Twin Cities, it's going to be partly sunny with a high of 64. That works for me all day long. Anyway, Todd Mullican, my friend, he has caller ID, and he still took my call. Because I wanted to talk to him about all that was going on with the Manchester attacks, and then this research I read about what emotion are people trying to avoid the most. Todd, welcome.
Good morning, Bill.
So there's a heaviness now that we're feeling because once again there's been a terrorist strike, and we all feel that tension and that anxiety about traumatic world events. How do we manage our emotions that take over so rapidly with us?
Oh, boy, that's so hard, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
When we've got, when we're with somebody and we're talking about it and they're really feeling the depth of fear or inadequacy or what's coming around the bend next, I think it's important for us as believers to really listen well. There's some research done recently that says people usually listen to respond. About 90% of people listen to respond, they're just waiting to say something next. And I think it's especially during really delicate events like this and difficult things, if we're with a friend who's really struggling with it, just to really listen well, like James says, listen first, and to be there for them through that time of their fear or feelings of inadequacy. And if we're battling that ourselves, I think it's important that we have a friend or two that we can talk to about that and just say, well, I'm just scared about all these things. What's next? And what's going to happen next to us? But to get that out of our system a little bit and talk through it is real important.
Mm-hmm. Fear and anxiety, though, certainly something that can bring paralysis in a in a person's life. I mean, emotions that come up upon someone can be very troubling. You don't get over that quickly. So as we try to process this, is it best to do it through the disciplines of prayer and scripture?
Yeah, you know, when we have fear, it's such a great point there with the discipline and the practices, Bill, because anxiety and fear is really the most common emotional health issue in the world. And so it's very common for us to battle worry or fear or feelings of inadequacy and what I call what-if thinking. You know, what if this happens? What if that happens? And so it can really cripple us, and that's why I think, you know, our Lord talks about that so much in the Gospels, where fear not, be not afraid, and be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, those things where he just knows we battle that. So when you and I can get into the rhythm of the practices of prayer, the practices of staying busy, doing things we love, serving others, and it's not a distraction from the fear, it allows us to release the fear and get us out of that, what I call the house of fear. A lot of times we're in our own house of fear, and we just stay immobilized in that. So by going to God with that, by knowing what is true, that we are loved, accepted, and approved by God, it can at least help us know what is true. Because a lot of times with fear, we go to what is the worst-case scenario, and then sometimes we tell ourselves lies about ourselves, and those things are not true. And so fear can really grip us and immobilize us. So it's good to get after that right away and attack it with love, with truth.
Yeah, and Todd, sometimes that house of fear for people is a 14-room house. I mean, it's a big house.
Oh, my. Yeah, so true. Just lots of rooms, lots of tentacles there. It's all over the place.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, you know, I'm not trying to make it sound nice and easy. Just get out your key with God's love and we're set.
Right.
You know, worry. But it is important to attack it versus, you know, we have to, with God's help, manage it versus it managing us.
Yeah. Now, I started the show this morning with Romans 12:2. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it goes back to what are we telling ourselves and what truths are we speaking to ourselves? And when people tell us things, we have to process that through God's word so we don't let fear run away.
Yeah, great call. Absolutely. And that being the renewing of our mind is such a, you know, and I think it's important, at least I know in my own life, to say this is not just a one-time thing. You know, okay, now I've done Romans 12:2. Today I'm set. No, it's a regular practice that, so we keep reminding ourselves of what is true. And When we're released in the truth, Bill, at least we know our next steps in Christ. But when we're in fear, we tend to either really avoid things, and I think when you and I avoid the mess, we carry the mess.
Mm,
and then sometimes with fear we get controlling. You know, I mean, we just want to control everything so nothing bad happens, and we start controlling our spouse or controlling our employees or controlling our, you know, friends because we're just afraid. Does that make sense? So I think when fear isn't dealt with, we get scared and we you know, we go into that fight or flight mode and we either control or we avoid. So it's good to settle down and slow things down with Jesus and say, okay, God, what is true today? And and that slowing down really is a great antidote for fear, because fear usually means our engine's running too hot and we're just feeling dismantled a little bit.
Mm-hmm. When I hear about world events like terrorist attacks, and of course I hate them, and it's never anything that I can make sense of other than pure evil at work. And then I also think of the immediacy of anything that could happen today in my life. For example, I think roughly 9 people today in the United States will die from a car accident from someone texting and not paying attention. And the chance of that happening probably to any of us who's listening today are probably greater than that of being attacked by a terrorist in some way. So there's always a way that you have to put it in a context and say, you know, God is protecting me. God is giving me everything I need to go about my day, and I'm going to trust him and know that the good things happen, bad things happen, and that's just the way it works in this world.
Yeah, I was doing a parenting seminar recently, and I had somebody come up afterwards and said, "I'm not going to let any of my kids drive till they're 18." And I said, "Oh my." I said, "Okay, why?" And the person said, "Well, there's a 3% greater likelihood if they start driving when they're 16, then they could get into some type of accident by the time they're 18." So this person is living in the 3% of what is true versus the 97%. In other words, there's a 97% chance that everything will be fine. There's a 3% chance that something could happen. And so it's really easy if you and I are battling anxiety is to make all of our decisions from the 3%
Good point.
versus the 97%. So it's not, so it's really, if we can really try to make our decisions with God's help and God's love and God's mercies from a place of what is true versus what's the worst thing that could happen, that can help us navigate the waters a little bit.
Yeah. Todd, when we come back, I want to talk about the difference between guilt and shame. And there's a research I read about guilt, fear, and shame, and guess which emotion people are trying to avoid the most. I'm talking to Todd Mullican from Todd Mullican Counseling at Edina. That's toddmullican.com. I'll be back in a minute, 16 minutes after the hour. All righty, we are back, 18 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here, and I have my friend Todd Mullican on the studio line, and we're talking about the difference, Todd, between shame and guilt. You have the floor.
Okay. Well, I think, a healthy amount of guilt is okay. I think it can be conviction from the Holy Spirit. I've done something that hurts God's heart, that's not helpful for me in my story, that's hurt somebody I love. So it's okay to have a healthy amount of guilt. Excessive guilt, I think that's a pattern that's excessive, is a depressive symptom that I don't think is appropriate or healthy. But so I think a certain amount of guilt is okay to, to know that we, are going to make mistakes, and but God is for us, and we need to go to God with those choices we've made, the sins we're committing that are hurtful to God's heart. Whereas shame, in my mind, is more, I think it's more from Satan. It's a feeling that you and I get where we feel worthless. We feel, and that's the strongest one. When somebody is exposed to a shaming parent, for example, a shaming parent is somebody that gives their kids the idea they'll never measure up, that there's always something wrong with them, and they control the home through their emotions. And when people grow up with shame, it makes them feel worthless. It makes them feel that they are nothing. And so when you and I can, when those messages start to come in, I think we really need to protect our heart and to know that we are loved, we are accepted, we are approved by God, we are of high value and worth to God. And that's a lie, and that we're worthless. And so, because shame can really hurt us if we're in recovery, for example, from an addiction we have, or it can hurt us if we're just battling a fear or something that's happened to us. Once we start, doing the walk of shame, we're in trouble. That's really hard, because then the worthless feelings make us not even feel, worthy to pray or worthy to go to God's house and to receive, a word that day.
Mm-hmm.
So it can immobilize us. So that's, for me, at least, the difference between guilt and shame.
Yeah. Now, Todd, this article I sent you last night about the research that Lifeway had come up with said, of the three, fear, guilt, or shame, by far the biggest cultural fear is shame, because it's the risk to our reputation that matters most. And I think we're quickly in a situation, and I think social media has something to do with that. One misstep and your reputation can be trashed, and they just want to punish you without any chance for you to recover from it.
Yeah, we don't really live in a world of second chances, do we?
Not anymore, it doesn't seem.
God, we know our Lord is a Lord who gives us second, third, fourth chances, and which doesn't mean, as the scriptures say, like Paul says, what should we do? Sin all the more? No, but the truth is, we are forgiven. The truth is, we need to lean into that. And so, I guess when I saw the research, I thought, boy, that was astounding. And where my mind went initially was, I think it's so easy for us as believers to throw stones at other people. we see something on social media or something, and there they go again, or boy, I didn't know they were like, oh, and then we just rush to this place of judgment and, pick up our stones and start throwing them. And I think we got to be careful about that. And then, because I think it's really hurtful, because I think people go to those places of shame right away. And then I think I think I have to get more comfortable with, hey, I'm going to make mistakes. I am going to have issues. And boy, I want to know I can go to my brothers and sisters in Christ and confess that, or go to my wife and say, God, I'm really struggling with this. And certainly go to the Lord and know, that I'm struggling with this area and I need prayer. I need your support, God, in this area, versus running to this place of shame. And that's such a scary place to be.
Mm-hmm. Todd, the article went on to say that we want the people we love to be proud of us. It went on to say, few of us want to let our family and friends down. So I guess we feel more pressure than ever nowadays to not let our friends and family down, and that somehow there's still this powerful desire to have people feel proud of us.
Yeah, and, it sounds a little bit of a cliche, but, at the end of the day, we need to be God-pleasers, not people-pleasers, so we're... Yeah, but even in the pleasing of our Lord, I think we need to do it from a place of healthy humility, but not from a place of shame or worthlessness. Because then I think we have such feelings of inadequacy that, we never get out of the house emotionally. We never go out to play. We got to get out and get after things. So I think that, I'm not a prude about social media or something, but boy, it's nasty the way people get so quickly about that. So, but back to your point about wanting to be approved by our loved ones, I think we have such fear that if we make a mistake, I don't know about you, but I think when a family member comes to me and say, gal, I at work today, I was so hard on that employee and I got to get back and talk to them about it. Or, I really screwed up. My marriage is really struggling. I mean, I don't find myself judging the person. I find myself going, oh, gal, thanks for sharing. What do you need from me? Do you mean to listen? Or so I think we also have to know that those are lies, that, the people that are closest to us, if we are vulnerable and share that we are struggling with something, that makes us a strong person. That makes us, confident enough in ourselves to say, yeah, I'm struggling with a certain area. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And
yeah,
Todd, a couple minutes left.
Otherwise, we start sneaking out the back door, and we have quiet sins that we don't tell anybody about, and because we don't want to lose people's approval. So I think we have to really watch that.
Yeah, I just want to always be practical on the show, and as we're just wrapping up with a couple minutes left, we all want to be appreciated by the ones we love. I think that's very reasonable to want to be appreciated, and that how are we doing in the gratitude department with each other, that with the ones we love.
Oh,
and what can we do to make things better?
Yeah, let's focus on what we're for with each other versus what we're against. Let's make sure we're people that are with our people that are closest to us. That I know, at birthdays for us or at holidays, we usually try to affirm something about each other because life's hard. So this isn't about making things up. It's just about, Paul didn't write from prison, make sure you tell each other what's wrong with each other. he said, think about whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's excellent, whatever's of praise. And when we do that with each other, when we support each other in what is true and what is good, and we affirm each other, boy, that's the support we need to go out into a world that's, has terror attacks, that has tough life stuff. Mm-hmm. We need that strong sense of support and love from the people that are closest to us, but also to know that we are going to make mistakes, and that's okay. And let's be grateful for the heart that God has given us, and that we're open enough to talk about our mistakes once in a while versus feeling shame and avoiding that. So in my mind, those are a couple of good practical takeaways.
So if we're showing appreciation for the ones we love and gratitude, that also means we have to step outside of ourselves a little bit and make it about them and the other person. And sometimes that's hard for people to do, too. If I give you something, then I've got less. Isn't that just a crazy way to think?
Oh, it is. And, we live in kind of a world that's all about self. And we need to, God wants us to view ourselves well, but but he also has made us where when we serve others, boy, you know, our heart feels right. He's created us in that way. So when we're for others and we lean into that each day, it puts shame in the back seat. You know, it puts guilt, you know, we start managing guilt and shame versus it managing us.
I didn't hear what you just said, Todd, because I was thinking about myself.
Okay, we can talk later.
All right, good. Thanks for coming on the show and helping us process this. Have a great day.
Thanks, Bill, for the opportunity. Take care.
You bet. 27 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break. And after some news, we're going to talk to Dr. Kent Kaiser, who's going to be in studio fresh from grading papers. So we can't wait to find out what went on with that. Be back in a minute. Half past the hour. So glad you're with us today. Bill Arnold here. We're going to talk a little bit of news, and then we're going to have a conversation with Dr. Kent Kaiser, who just walked into the studio, and frankly, he looks panicked. So we'll be back in a minute. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. The saying goes that God will not give you more than you can handle. Pastor Rob Morgan believes this is really true and points to Scripture to prove it.
Your strength will equal your days. And that's a promise, Deuteronomy 33:25, your strength will equal your days, which means, I think, that we will never have a task assigned to us by the Lord, or a day given to us by Him, or a burden that He's allowed us to bear, for which He will not give us the strength we need for that particular day or task or burden. Every day has its own needs, but the strength of the Lord is replenished in one day increments. And so I very often just say, Lord, I don't need yesterday's strength or tomorrow's strength, but I need strength for today. And you have promised me your strength will equal your days.
If you want to hear that full interview, go to the website, myfaithradio.com, and type in Joy Choice, and you'll be able to hear that full interview. Next up, Dr. Kent Kaiser in studio. And now that the school year is over, I don't think I'm going to call you doctor anymore. Just can't. I'll call you doctor again in the fall. Be back in just a minute.
As a Christian parent, share with your daughters and sons the spectacular contributions women have made in church history. This is Jim Garlow. Perpetua, a 26-year-old mother, displayed unequaled courage as she was martyred for her faith in the year 205 A.D. Monica, in the 4th century, was the most significant influencer as mother on Augustine, one of the most influential persons of Christianity. Catharina von Bora. Without her, Martin Luther might never have become the leader of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Susanna Wesley gave birth to 19 children, a brilliant thinker and theological mentor for her son, John Wesley, leader of the massive evangelical awakening in the 1700s. These were strong women, respected leaders. They and others who followed were all part of an inexpressible contribution of women in Christian history. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
All right, it's almost 20 minutes till the top of the hour, so glad you're with us today. Happy Wednesday, May 24th. I always hesitate when I say that. And Rebecca gives me the thumbs up. Hey, Bill, you got it right. Nice work. Kent Kaiser is in studio. Notice I didn't say doctor because I'm going to take off the doctor part until fall.
Oh,
now you're on vacation. Now you're civilian.
Yeah.
You're civilian Kent in studio. Always glad to have you here. And I know you just got done finishing papers. C's across the board. Is that what you did?
No, not quite.
Okay.
No, you know, there's one of my colleagues pointed out that in terms of grading, what you often have is that the A's are the people who have both native talent and a work ethic, and then the B's are the people who have one or the other of those two things, either work ethic or native talent. And then the grades that are below that are people who have a lack of either or a little deficient in either of those two things. So
you don't have to get personal, Kent.
Honestly, there aren't
Thank
that
you.
Honestly, you know, in colleges today, there aren't that many grades below C that are given. And, you know, we talk about grade inflation, and, you know, we recently looked at what our GPA is on a professor-by-professor basis here in our department. And, yeah, everybody's giving grades that are approximately a 3.2 or so. So that's, think about that. That's almost a B-plus or so that is the average grade given in, in our courses. And I was in there, too, like right around that ballpark. And, and but so is everybody in the department. And I think that's probably, if we looked at the institution, if we looked at schools across the country, that's probably about where it is, which is incredible to think about because back when I was in school, when I was in college, I was thankful to get a C. And, you know, I didn't get D's and F's, but I mean, a C was a perfectly acceptable grade. And in fact, I didn't have a semester when I was in school without a C until the end of my, I think the end of my junior year or off, end of my sophomore year or something like that. Didn't ever earn an A in a course until like the end of my junior year or something like that, you know, but back then it was just really quite different. I mean, you know, the grading scheme today is, you know, I saw an article the other day where I think it was the Huffington Post was referring to or a C grade as a bad grade, like somebody did something because of a quote unquote bad grade. Well, I really take issue with the idea of a C being a bad grade, but honestly, we don't give very many of them anymore.
That's true. I think one quarter in college, my grade spelled the word wind, withdraw, incomplete, no credit, and D.
Wow.
So there we go. That was my wind quarter. It was a good quarter. I had a lot of fun.
I bet.
Yeah. It is interesting, though, because how dare you give someone a C? You'd hear from the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents.
Yeah, I hardly ever hear from parents, thankfully. It happens every once in a while, but it's inappropriate. But, we you know, it's not even legal for us to talk to parents about their students' grades because the students have – there's a law, a federal law, saying that they have privacy rights when it comes to their grades. And so,
is that true?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. The student would have to give permission for a parent or anybody else.
To have access to their grades.
That's correct.
They can call and talk to you, though, as a professor, can't they?
The parents can?
Yes. Can they do that?
They could. I could speak in very general terms, but not about their specific student.
That's interesting. Really interesting. All right. Let's talk about what happened in Manchester. And what are your feelings about the way the president responded to the bombing?
Well, I think the president responded well, as we could have expected, especially in as much as he expressed unity with Great Britain. And it's interesting, the timing of it, of course. I mean, there have been so many of these sorts of events globally over the past several years that it shouldn't be a surprise, I suppose, that one of these things would take place while he's actually traveling abroad. I think that, you know, I listened to the speeches that he's been giving during this tour abroad, and he's been giving some great speeches. He's sounding very presidential, and especially in his speech in front of Arab leaders where he talked about driving out the terrorists. I think that it was a very presidential speech. There's a lot of symbolism in the fact that the first country that he visited would have been Saudi Arabia, and then the next country he visited was Israel, and not being Canada or not being one of our European allies or something. Lots of great symbolism in that. However, I think that the message in the one speech, especially in front of the Arab leaders, was pretty simplistic, where he talked about his message was about terror or terrorists was drive them out. That was the message, drive them out. And I'm sure that if you were an Arab leader sitting there listening to that speech, you were thinking, well, this is a very nice speech, but that's a very simplistic idea and really, you know, far-fetched to think that they're only going to drive out the terrorists. And he didn't address the root causes, and nobody really does, because it would take real changes in their culture, I think, to create the formula for actually alleviating the terrorist problem. Because right now what you have in many of these Arab countries is really, really high unemployment among young men. Something like 35-36% of Arab men are young men are unemployed. And so think about that. That's much like in the inner cities here in America, where we have gangs grow up and thrive and prosper. It's the same thing with things like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and other extreme elements. these are very attractive to somebody who's unemployed and looking for a cause, something to, larger than themselves to be part of. Most of us are part of a larger cause called our job or, mm-hmm. you know, something like that. Well, if you don't have that job, then you're looking for something else to glom onto and be part of. And that's what's happened in much of the Islamic world. And the other thing is that the politics and religion is very much intertwined there, much more so than in the Western world. And so, you know, it's very attractive to hear from these extreme preachers and you know, to become part of Al-Qaeda or ISIS or some other group because they're charismatic and they're motivating these young men to become part of their organizations and to do these bad deeds all across the globe in the name of this greater cause. And until the Arab world or Islamic world figures out a way to create some other bigger cause for these guys to be part of, we're going to, I think, continue to have these problems across the globe like we had in Manchester and what we've had in many other places in France and even the United States. That's the root problem. And so until you start, you know, maybe educating these young guys so that they have some kind of training for a job, I don't see how things really change. And Trump didn't address that. Nobody's really addressed that. And I mean, obviously, it's a huge task, and I don't think Trump really could necessarily address it. And part of it is that the culture in much of the Arab world isn't conducive to they just don't have sort of the elements that would create kind of like a Western society where there's an ethic of getting educated, getting a job, and being part of that greater cause. Instead, you've got this ethic that says, oh, it's great to be part of this extremist organization and, mm-hmm. and you know, really a very conservative Islamic culture. And that's what then people gravitate towards. So I give Trump credit for the optics. Looks great. You know, there's a lot of great symbolism here, and I hope it leads to something greater and that the Arab world steps up. But, you know, at this point, it's a lot of talk and symbols, and I don't know if there's going to be a lot that really can come from it.
Mm-hmm. All right, Kent, we'll take a little break when we come back. I would like to continue this conversation and also talk about the shift that America might have towards more defense in combating ISIS. The president was very strong in his desire to obliterate this evil ideology. We'll take a short break, 15 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back. Minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here, talking to Kent Kaiser, or Dr. Kent Kaiser, during the school year. And, Kent, I just got a text message from my sister Lynn saying she's listening to the show. Do you have any relatives listening to the show right now?
I think my mother's probably listening to the show online.
Nice. Nice. And where's your mom live?
On the North Shore of Lake Superior, about an hour
nice.
North of Duluth.
Nice. Nice. All right, let's talk about the direction that the budget is going in. The president has a $4.1 trillion budget proposal that would cut entitlements and other domestic programs while boosting the military and the border security spending. Wise?
Well, it's interesting to see who's nervous about this budget now. I think about two-thirds of Trump's support in Congress is what you'd call rural, mm-hmm. and they probably are going to support this. You know, many of the military installations and stuff are kind of in more rural areas and things. Meanwhile, those who are suburban are probably very nervous about it. In fact, I saw one commentator refer to the budget as hateful, and another saying that the members of Congress who are from suburban areas are scared because of the domestic cuts. And it's kind of interesting. Whenever the budget comes up, it's like everybody wants it to be lower, but nobody wants to give up their little program, mm-hmm. you know, and that's exactly what's happening with these suburban legislators or suburban members of Congress. They see some little program that maybe benefits their suburb. And so then they, you know, will probably oppose it. So this budget is probably an academic exercise upon arrival in the whole debate around it, because it probably doesn't have a chance of passing if you've got maybe a third of the Republicans who are too nervous to actually take a cut.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that I think that if you're a conservative, you're looking at this budget, it's philosophically the right way to go.
Mm-hmm.
I think you do want to cut back on a lot of the domestic waste, and even if somebody points to programs and say, well, these aren't wasteful, you have to ask the question, well, is it really something that the federal government should be doing, or is this something maybe that state or local government should be doing? And I think that they actually did a good job of crafting this budget with that kind of mindset, that the federal government doesn't need to be doing everything,
mm-hmm.
but the federal government does need to be doing defense. I think that most Americans would agree that the first role of government is the defense of its people and the protection of its people.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that way, this budget is philosophically really quite good.
Okay. Now, I don't want to name drop, but last week I had Senator Tom Colburn on. Oh, gee, Bill, I guess you are name dropping. Anyway, he was written a book and he found $400 billion a year in excess spending that, he just would regularly find all this waste and excess. And if we're really $20 trillion in debt, what are we going to do about that? When you propose something like this, a budget cut, doesn't it make sense in most people's heads that you don't spend more than you bring in at the family and around the family household?
Yeah, and of course that's not how it works in government, except for at state government. A lot of state governments actually have some kind of law that says that they have to be balanced. There is so much waste in government. People, it's very interesting, even just on the state level. I can remember when I was working for the state government, and we were, this is almost 20 years ago, and we were in a budget crunch, and I'm not going to call it a crisis. It was a crunch. And I was at a luncheon with some big donors to the Republican Party, and there was a congressman who came in to speak. And we were at our table, we were just talking about sort of the state budget, because that's where the budget crunch was. And at that time, I think Minnesota's budget was probably $20 billion or something like that, the normal budget. And people were fretting about making these cuts. And I made a comment to one of the people at the table that we could easily cut $1 billion from the state budget. And this was a Republican who shot back, $1 billion? Really? And they were incredulous that we could actually cut $1 billion from the state budget. Lo and behold, we cut more than $1 billion from the state budget when all was said and done. And I don't think anybody was, fretting afterwards about a lack of services in the state and people being, lacking any kind of particular government program. There just is always a lot of waste. And if there's $1 billion that can be cut from a state budget, from a small state like Minnesota, you can just imagine at the federal level. And if you just ask anybody who's maybe a conservative who works at any federal agency, they see all the waste.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when I was working for the Census Bureau, just unbelievable waste and just the forms that were printed and the supplies that were provided and the tasks that we needed to do. And you're just thinking, wow, this could be done more efficiently. We don't need all these supplies. And in terms of what we're doing in processes, it's inefficient and wasting people's time. And you really just really need to get conservative mindset people into those kind of roles in government to root out all that waste. And sometimes what it takes is a little budget crunch to make people admit, like, okay, yeah, we can do without this. We can do without this process. We can change process. And it's just so pervasive throughout government, it's impossible. I mean, I applaud the congressman for pointing out the waste, but I bet you there's a ton more than what he's pointed out.
Mm-hmm. I'm getting nervous. The next thing you're going to say is, when I was working for the circus, you never know what you're going to say next. But this is something that happened in my lifetime. I remember in 1970, the national debt was $450 billion, 1970.
Yeah.
And I was alive, my friend.
I was alive then, too.
And now it's $20 trillion.
Yeah, well, and I mean,
what's
it's,
happened?
It's just ballooned over the last, of course, with Obama and Obamacare, it ballooned a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But that's happened with each subsequent president. It seems to have gotten worse. In the 90s, we had, remember, the dot-com bubble where the economy was going really well. And for a time, that deficit was still growing, but the deficit got smaller. It's hard to explain how that happens. But there was actually a time during the Clinton administration when we were bringing in more money than we were spending for a very short time.
Okay.
But during that dot-com bubble. But, you know, what politicians often talk about is, oh, we need to get the economy to grow. And while that's true, you also need to be looking at the spending side, because at some point you're right about the family budget. You can't go into debt forever. And it really is the same thing with a federal budget. At some point it does have an impact.
Yeah. All right, Kent, with just a minute left to go, Obamacare replacement goes back to the House. Are we back to square one on this?
Well, you know, I think that we'll get something out of this. But again, I still go back to real frustration. And I think a lot of Americans see this, where these Republicans ran on the idea of replacing Obamacare, but they didn't have a replacement in mind when they got there.
Yeah.
All they really wanted to do was get rid of Obamacare. And that's fine, get rid of Obamacare, but have a plan. You know, if you say you're going to replace it, then have a plan. And it's very clear, I think, to the American people that the Republicans did not actually have a replacement plan. And here they were griping about Obamacare for, what, 7-8 years? And, you know, in that time, they could have easily come up with some kind of nice alternative. But the other thing is then get all those people in Congress to agree on that, on a specific plan. They haven't done that. All that footwork should have been done long ago, before Trump was elected, and then would have been ready to go right out the gate. We could have had something in place already.
Mm-hmm.
But they failed that way.
Yeah. Kent, always nice to have you in studio. Thanks so much for coming in. I look forward to every Wednesday you being here. So thank you.
Thanks for having me on.
Yep. A couple minutes until the top of the hour. If you have to be at work at the top, get moving. Be back in a minute. Couple minutes until the top of the hour. That wraps up hour one. Coming up next hour, we're going to talk to Bill English from BibleAndBusiness.com and the core things you need to do to start a business. We're going to continue that conversation from last week. There's lots of challenges and lots of misconceptions. We're going to process as much of that as we can and the Bible's wisdom when it comes to startups. We'll be right back.
Thank you for listening to this conversation from Faith Radio Mornings. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings. Also, take a moment to subscribe to this podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.